I'd like to begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving the Scriptures to us through your Holy Spirit, which are to us the words of everlasting life. We pray that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon the Word that you've given us, and grant that our faith in your Son may be strengthened. We pray this in His name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes today and service coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We're still having very, very beautiful weather here, even stretching now into November. I think the temperatures are probably in the high 50s or 60s. I think yesterday might have even gotten up to 70. I don't know. But the sun is shining, and it's just one of those beautiful, beautiful days again. We enjoy all the more because we realize that they're not going to last and the colder weather is coming. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking today at the final verses, beginning at verse 43 to the end. Once again, are you just wondering if you're getting this over in Beaver Dam?
No, they have a better.
We've pressed another button here and things are going real good. We had a little trouble with phone connection over to Beaver Dam, but now I think we've got it straightened out. Okay, I'd like to have you open your Bibles with us to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 43 to the end of the chapter, and the Holy Spirit starts out this way. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. And the 2 days that they're talking about are those two beautiful days that Jesus spent with the Samaritans. He was going to Galilee. We learned that earlier, that he met with a great deal of hostility in Judea. So he left Judea and was going to Galilee, and on the way he went through Samaria. And the journey took a little longer than what he had anticipated, or what normally would have happened, because he met this woman out at Jacob's well. She was converted, went back and witnessed to the men of the city, and they came out to him and pleaded with him if he would stay with them for a while. So Jesus delayed his journey into Galilee, and he stayed in Samaria for 2 more days, and what beautiful vintage days those must have been. But after the 2 days were over, he departed and went again into Galilee. Verse 44 tells us, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, the reference there is to Luke chapter 4, and you may want to turn to that. Luke chapter 4 is the account of the first sermon that Jesus gave, and it was in his hometown of Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue there and took the book, opened up to the passage in Isaiah, started to read and preached on it, and the message was not received well at all. And in fact, in the congregation, there was anger and hostility. And so Jesus said, I'm beginning at the middle of verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, he said, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." This is nothing new. "But I tell you a truth, that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now, when we studied that, remember the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Remember when Elijah went to Zarephath and stayed with that widow, and she only had a handful of meal left. And through a miracle, that handful of meal kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying for the whole 3.5 years. But there were a lot of other widows in the Holy Land that Jesus did not send Elijah to. Now, this one was not even a Jew. The widow was Zarephath of Zidon. And then many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. We studied that too. Remember Naaman? "And unto none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, both of these people that were mentioned were not Jewish people. One was a widow of Zarephath, and the other was a Syria and the Jews that were listening to Jesus tell this were very, very angry and upset. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They want to take him out and toss him right off and get rid of him. They did not like that sermon at all. But then there was a miracle. He passed passing through the midst of them and went his way. So they weren't able to do what they wanted to do. But the anger and hostility was there, and this was in Galilee. And now Jesus is going back to Galilee. Now the anger has cooled a little bit. When he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem and at the feast. For they also went up unto the feast. Now Jesus, his home stamping grounds was in Nazareth of Galilee, and he had lived there for probably the most of 30 years, and evidently nobody seemed to pay any attention to him, and he lived a perfect life, and that didn't seem to do anything. But when he started working some miracles, all of a sudden people caught on. They started to become very interested in him. So now we wonder why Jesus would leave a place like Samaria, where he was very well received, and go into Galilee, where he's going to meet with hostility again. And the answer is he did it to fulfill Scripture. And you find this back in Matthew chapter 4. Everything Jesus did, it was with an eye toward fulfilling Scripture. And in Matthew 4, we read this. I'm beginning at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, that's when he had preached that sermon there when they wanted to kill him, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did he do that? So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So this was all done so that Jesus might fulfill Scripture. Now you wonder what he felt like after he preached his first sermon in Nazareth and when he received so much rejection. And we kind of tend to think, well, he was a son of God. It didn't bother him. It didn't make much difference anyway. But that's not really true. Jesus was no stoic. You know, there are some people that are kind of like that. They kind of have a mind that they don't care what happens at all. They can just walk right through it no matter what. But a child of God, it has feelings, and Jesus did too. If you look at Isaiah 49, verse 4, there's a little hint of this. You look at the chapter, it's obvious that Jesus is the one speaking here, and he says, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. That really hit home. It hurt. And when you read in the Psalms where the Lord Jesus is talking about his betrayal, and you can almost see the tears in his eyes as he said, you know, if it was an enemy, it would have been easier, but it was a friend of mine. One that was a companion with me, ate bread at my table. I mean, that hurts. It really hurts. And it hurts a child of God, too. We are not stoics. We have feelings. And when we're met with persecution, rejection, you feel that. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he felt that. It does not feel good to be nailed to a cross. And it doesn't feel good to suffer either. And it's not supposed to. So the Lord Jesus here went through this sort of thing. And when it happens to you and to me, we've got an example to follow. In Hebrews chapter 12, it holds up Christ as an example to you and to me when we are in situations like this. It starts off this way. Therefore, seeing we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, He's our leader. And when we're going through these difficult times, we're supposed to keep our eye on Him and follow His example. Well, what is His example? What did He do? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye also be wearied and faint in your mind. You know, that's easy to have that happen. You just finally get nailed so much, you're so tired of it, that you just feel you want to quit. Well, Jesus didn't quit. And when He was headed toward Jerusalem, remember when He instituted the Lord's Supper the night that He was betrayed, day before He died? And He knew what was going to happen, and He said to His disciples, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you." He couldn't wait. Well, why? Because he wasn't looking at the cross. He was looking at the joy that was coming on the other side of the cross. He was looking at the eternal kingdom that His Father was going to give Him, and He was looking toward His marriage day when He was going to be married to His bride, which is you and I, the church. And that was the joy that Jesus was thinking about when He was about to be nailed to the cross. And you and I have the same joy to look forward to. We have a glorious future ahead of us. And a little bit of suffering that we have to go through to get there is nothing compared to what we're going to get on the other side of it. So we should start enjoying that right now. That's what Jesus did. Now we're coming into this the miracle here. It took place when Jesus was in Cana, verse 46, Cana of Galilee. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where He made the water wine. Now, that was the first miracle He had done in Cana. Now He's going to do His second miracle in Cana, second one that He did there. And we won't go into this today, but it's very, very interesting to compare the two miracles. Now, the miracles where Jesus changed water into wine and where He healed the son here of the nobleman. You might want to do that at home. See if you can find some parallels. Some things that were the same between that miracle and this one. With the children, maybe we can discuss that on Wednesday at Bible study. I'll have you do some homework a little bit, see what you can find. So anyway, He came to Cana of Galilee where He had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, this is one of the miracles that Jesus performed in Galilee, and John, the Gospel of John, does not treat much at all of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have an awful lot about what's called the Galilean ministry of Jesus. He did an awful lot there. John has very little. The miracle at the wedding of Cana, and now this one. It had to do with a nobleman who had a son that was sick. Now, this nobleman is really quite an exception. If you look at something like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it reads this way, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Paul told his Corinthian congregation that, "I want you guys to look around and see who's sitting here. And you're going to find that there are not many wealthy people here. Not many people who, according to the world, are wise. And not very many noble." But he doesn't say there aren't any, does he? Now, the nobleman here, we could say, was saved by an M, because Jesus said there weren't many noble. He didn't say there weren't any. Here was a real exception. A nobleman, a man who evidently was quite wealthy and had a certain amount of status in the country, he was a believer in Jesus. Now, he had a son that was sick at Capernaum. Remember, Jesus is at Cana, the little bit of mileage there between the two cities. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, you got a serious situation here. Noble man had a son that he really loved, and this kid was dying. He was dying. Just because you're powerful in the world doesn't mean that you're going to have life easy all the time. Sometimes death can strike in very wealthy families too, and all the money in the world can't save it. All the money in the world can't do anything about it. I don't know if I've mentioned this before or not, I might have, but my father knew a man one time who was very, very wealthy. And he had a son that had a fever, and the son was taking his temperature, and he swallowed the thermometer. And the thermometer was down inside of him, and it was just a matter of time before it was going to break, and the mercury was going to leak out and kill him. And they took him to the best doctors they could find in Rochester. Couldn't do anything. The guy said, man, I'll pay you anything. Nothing we can do. And the thermometer broke, and the child died. So he said, money can't buy things. There's some things money can't buy, and money couldn't buy this. So the nobleman, when he heard that Jesus was come to Cana, he went to him. He went to him personally. Now, one of the things he said was, he begged Jesus that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's kind of a gentle rebuke. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Now, there was another person of very high standing in Capernaum that also had somebody sick one time. He was a centurion, a Roman centurion. It seems like both of these men, the nobleman and the centurion, were both what we would call Gentile people. They were non-Jews. And both the centurion and the nobleman believed in Jesus Christ, and both of them had someone that they loved that was sick. With the nobleman, it was his son. With the centurion, it was a servant. And as you compare the two, there are some interesting parallels here. They both lived at Capernaum. They were both Gentiles. They were both men of great position, and they both came to Jesus Christ on behalf of a sick friend or member of the household. Now, those things are very good. And there's no question that the nobleman was a believer in Jesus. However, when you compare the two accounts between the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the centurion's servant, there are a couple contrasts that are very, very meaningful. And we're going to look at these contrasts because in the one case, the centurion was more honoring to Christ than the nobleman was. And this is what you and I want to be. We want to live our life as much as possible to honor and glorify our Savior. And you notice here, for one thing, that the nobleman dictated to Jesus what to do. He said, come down and heal my son. When the centurion came to Jesus, in fact, it doesn't even sound like he personally came. It sounded like he might have. It's a little confusing there, but he came to Jesus one way or the other. And all he said was, my son is sick, or my servant is sick. That's all he said. He didn't dictate to Christ what to do at all. The account is found in Matthew chapter 8. You may want to kind of skim back there. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 8. The account is in verses 5 through 13. And what the centurion said is in verse 6, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now, that's very honoring and glorifying to Christ. The nobleman said, come down and heal him. The centurion just presented the need. And that kind of reminded me of, in John chapter 11, which we're going to be studying later on, further down the road, when Lazarus was sick. And Mary and Martha were sisters to Lazarus. And they sent Jesus a message when Lazarus was sick. And the message was this. And I'm almost positive that Mary is the one that wrote it. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Spiritually speaking, that is a tremendous message. Tremendous thing. Didn't tell him what to do. Didn't say, hurry up and come back here. And didn't even say, Lord, someone that really loves you is sick. Didn't appeal to the love of Lazarus at all. It was all Jesus. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. You cannot have a better prayer for your loved one if they're sick than this. To come to Jesus and say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And then let him handle it. Let him handle it. The nobleman told Jesus to come down. Jesus didn't do it. As far as the centurion is concerned, when the centurion said, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Jesus volunteered to come to the home of the centurion without even being asked. He did not come to the home of the nobleman when the nobleman asked him to. Now, the nobleman really wanted him to come. The centurion didn't. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And what he said basically was this, I know that you don't even have to do that. I'm a man of authority. I've got soldiers under. A centurion was leader of 100 soldiers. And a Roman army was a very, very disciplined army. If a centurion told his soldiers to do something, they did it. I remember reading one time, I don't remember where this was, I think we were translating it from the Latin, where a Roman general wanted to show, he had a visitor, and he wanted to show how much control he had over his army and how disciplined the Roman army was. There was a cliff nearby. He commanded his soldiers to march straight forward, and they did. All of them marched off of the cliff, over the cliff, and died. I mean, they obeyed even unto death. The Roman soldiers, they were good. I mean, they were disciplined. They obeyed. And the Roman centurion said, you know, I tell these guys to do something, and they do it. And I know that all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant's going to be healed. I know you don't have to come to my house. You can do this right now. What a faith. What a faith that was. Now, the nobleman had a faith too, but it wasn't quite that good. It was a little weaker. So you've got some examples to follow on the positive side and some on the negative side. Now, Jesus told the nobleman, in verse 50, Jesus said unto him, after twice the guy had said, come down, Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now what? Now what? And then try and put yourself in that situation. You've got a child or close, someone you really love that's dying. And you came to Jesus and said, come down. And you believe that if Jesus would come down and maybe touch him, he'd live. And Jesus said, go back. Your child is living. He believed. Here's a miracle. He believed. His faith was strengthened. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, exactly what that means by he went his way. If you continue reading here, now, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, let's look at that a little bit. There's a little bit of disagreement among people as to whether John is using Roman time or whether he isn't. If John is in his gospel uses Roman time, then you have to add 6 hours to whatever time he gives. When the woman of Samaria came out to the well, he said it was the sixth hour. Well, you add 6 onto that and you get 12. That means she came out at 12 noon, high noon, which really fits in very well with the whole account because nobody else is out there. If she came out at 6 in the morning or 6 in the evening, there probably would have been somebody there. I think John uses Roman time. If he does, then if the fever left the child at the seventh hour, that would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And if the nobleman would have left Cana and gone back home to Capernaum, he could easily have gotten home that afternoon yet. The city wasn't that far apart. It sounds like what he did was, after Jesus told him his son was alive, that he had other business to take care of. He was a nobleman. It sounds like what he had other business to take care of, so he went and he did that, stayed overnight with a calm mind, because he knew his son was okay, and then started going home the next day. It sounds like that might have been what happened. You can't say for sure. But the point is that the servants told him exactly what time this had happened, and so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Thy son liveth." And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. As I studied this, for some reason, I kind of thought back to the book of Exodus. And I'll tell you why in a minute, but you know, there are some times when Jesus would do a miracle and he would tell the people, don't tell anybody about this. They usually didn't listen to him. They went and spread it around anyway. But it seems to me, and then there were other times when he didn't give them that command. And it seems to me that whenever Jesus gave the command, don't tell anybody about this, the thing was so clear cut that it was obvious that he was the Son of God that did this. When he doesn't tell them, then unbelief would have another answer for it. And you know what the answer here would be. Now, what do you think would be the answer of somebody if the nobleman would came up to an unbeliever and said, you know, I went to Jesus and told him about my sick son, and Jesus said my son was well, and he told me that at the seventh hour, and my servants came the next day and said the fever left at exactly that time. What do you think the unbeliever would say? He said, it had nothing to do with what Christ said. The fever just broke. It would have broke whether Christ said that or whether he didn't. It didn't have anything to do with it. That's what unbelief would say. It was just a natural happening. And I kind of wonder if Pharaoh didn't have this thought when he was down in Egypt. Remember that time there was the plague of the frogs? And frogs were everywhere, in the kneading troughs, in the beds. You couldn't go anywhere. You open a drawer and frogs would jump out. And so Moses came to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, okay, so the Lord will take away the frogs from you, and we'll even let you choose the time. When do you want that to happen? Now, I would have thought Pharaoh would have said, right now, let's get rid of these guys. You know, he didn't. He said, tomorrow. Now, why do you think he said that? Do you think that he thought, well, you know, these frogs are just about ready to croak anyway, and we're going to be rid of them. And now Moses is telling me this to make me think that if I to tell him right now that I'll attribute it to God, and really it isn't. So I'm not going to say right now. I'm going to say tomorrow. So Pharaoh spent one more night with the frogs. And they didn't die. And they didn't go away either until the next day. But you see here, the result with the nobleman was that his faith was strengthened. And not only that, He believed, and his whole house. So a great benefit came from the sickness of this child. Souls were saved because of the sickness of this child. That's how the Lord God works. And I guess two thoughts I would leave with you today. One is, when you're in trouble and you come to the Lord, come like the centurion did. Just present the problem to Jesus and let him take care of it. It was more honoring and glorifying to Jesus the way it worked out this way than it would have been if he had come down and touched the guy, touched the kid. It was more honoring this way. So our main thing is to honor and glorify God. Let Jesus handle the problem. Don't dictate to him how to do it. Just tell him what the problem is and let him take it. And then the second thing, which is so key, be very, very aware of timing in your life. Timing. Because God controls all of this timing. And even though somebody else might laugh at that, and you know, there's some people you wouldn't tell these things because they'd laugh. But the nobleman knew in his heart what it was. It was at the seventh hour. That's what it was. That's when he said it. That's when it happened. He's the Son of God. We'll close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for working miracles in our life many, many times that we're not even aware of them. But we pray that you would make us aware of the timing in our lives when things happen that don't just happen or just naturally happen, but all are guided by you and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we pray you to give us this comfort of knowing that our whole lives, every second of our existence, is under your control. And that as far as you are concerned, there are no surprises. We pray this in your name. Amen.